one Anglo-Saxon nation after another is dying. Or the geography may remain, like the United States, they'll still be bordered by the Atlantic and the Pacific. But its Anglo-Saxon culture will disappear unless those who are following the Anglo-Saxon mentality are ready to accept the children that God wants to send them. Underlying this exalted concept of love, self-love love, which accepts the children that God wants to send, husband and wife. Underlying this is profession of faith in Christ's divinity, nothing less. When Christ told his disciples to love others as he loved them, he was telling them, and through them is telling us, to love others as he was God, love the world he created, and then became man to redeem. God's love is boundless and totally generous. But hear it. God's love in becoming man is, shall I say it, a crucifying love. God's love now for married people is not coerced. It is totally free. It is not self-seeking, but looks only to benefit the creatures whom God lovingly brought out of nothing to communicate to them, not yet existing, a share in his own infinitely happy being. Oh, how I wish I could avoid big words or the theological vocabulary to make clear to married people, except for the selfless love of God, you, husband and wife, would not exist. Except for his love, you would be nothing. And God is inviting you to cooperate with him in bringing human life into the world. This is the kind of love that Christ, through his merits, enables the married faithful to practice not only love between themselves as one flesh, but love toward the yet unknown and even unconceived children whom Providence wants to entrust to their care. The realism of this love is understandable only where the faith on which it is based is strong and ready to give testimony to what it believes. Hence, the newfound role of matrimony as a sacrament of sanctification twice over. Once, to the married couple, because God enriches those who for love of him love the children he wants to send them. And once again, I hope I'll be clear. They will also be channels of grace to other people who see such Christian witness of generosity in the midst of a sexually selfish and self, dare I say it, adoring world. To such couples, the Lord has entrusted the task of making visible to the world, the holiness and sweetness of the law which enjoins husband and wife to love one another so deeply that they cooperate with the Creator in bringing human life into the world. In this way, Christian husbands and wives help to sanctify the world by their witness in making visible Christ's law of love by a twofold visibility. First, by their own marital fidelity, which testifies to their unity of love for each other. And once again, they witness by their marital generosity to the procreative love of the children whom they bear. 4 years now I've been telling people ordinary Christians will not survive. Ordinary bishops will not survive. Ordinary priests or religious will not survive. Only heroic bishops, heroic priests, heroic religious. And the same with the resounding emphasis holds true of only heroic husbands and wives will survive. Believe me, surely in our world, only heroic, I repeat, only heroic families will survive. All the others have become further casualties in the most sweeping deluge of infidelity to Christ in the history of Christianity. We're finally ready for part two. Sex as temperance. We are here speaking of the relationship of Christianity and sexual pleasure. To see how sex as temperance is a means of growing in holiness. Before we see anything else, however, it should be noted that God's creatures, here sex, can lead us to heaven and make us holy, not only by being used, but also by not being used. Having that God made is good, because God made it. But His goodness for us depends on it being used according to the will of God, each according to each one's state of life. For those who are not married, or even though married, in their relationship to anyone else than their own spouse, sex is sanctifying if it is not deliberately experienced. Another word for this is temperance. Over the years, as I've told men retreatants, when you married, you probably thought, well, now all other women will be so ugly you cannot even stand the sight of them. What a discovery. The most homely woman, so husbands tell me, can become positively seductive. We usually associate temperance with avoiding excess in food and especially in drink. But actually, temperance refers to the proper control of all our bodily and emotional impulses. When temperance refers to the control of the urge for sexual gratification, it is called the virtue of chastity. For many people, this will be a new meaning for the word chastity. As such, it is morally binding on everybody, men, women, and children, and you mothers, on children. They are to be taught and trained in chastity from infancy. On the married and the unmarried, on priests, religious, and the laity. All are bound by an obligation that is grave to deliberately not indulge in sexual pleasure except in marriage according to one's married state in life. For the unmarried, therefore, the nature of chastity means total abstention from any deliberate desire for or indulgence in sexual, or as we're calling it, venereal pleasure. Hence, as a recent communication the Holy See makes clear, premarital relations are mortally sinful. So also masturbation and homosexuality, and no amount of sentimentality or psychology can make these sins sinless. The American Psychiatric Association, which defends homosexuality to the contrary. Basically then, sex as temperance is a virtue of chastity. It means that through self-discipline and the help of God's grace, a person refrains from deliberately giving in to a powerful, and I mean powerful, human drive. The drive must be powerful, because on it finally depends the continuation of the human race. It has been compared with the instinct for self-preservation. Only here is the preservation of human society. As such, sex, as a virtue of temperance, is knowable by reason and provable by human logic. If nothing else, we know that people who do not control their sex appetite end up not controlling, hear it, any other desire. They become victims of their lust, and the hospitals and mental institutions have their share of the slaves of sex passion. What madness to think that the AIDS epidemic can be overcome by any other way except by self-restraint and the practice of chastity. But one question still remains. How is sex as a virtue of temperance sanctifying? The answer is simple. Everything morally good we do in God's friendship is by that very fact sanctifying. We gain supernatural merit which means we go with the divine life every time we perform the least good action in a state of grace. And the degree of merit is proportionate to the effort we put into whatever we do in the practice of virtue. As everyone knows, the practice of self-control in sex demands more than ordinary effort. It has been called, and how justly, the difficult commandment. Accordingly, sex control is not only pleasing to God, but extraordinarily sanctifying. One more area, sex as sacrifice. We may call it the practice of chastity as the love of God and the greater love of others. But its essence is sacrifice. Except for Christ's revelation, we should not even know about the existence of this virtue, let alone be able to practice it. There was no chastity. As Christianity understands chastity, there was no chastity in the world before the coming of Jesus Christ. What are we saying? We are saying that provided a person has the grace to make the sacrifice, he or she is able not only to restrain the sexual appetite, but actually offer up to God the pleasure to which a married couple have a divine and sacramental right. We better be clear. We are saying that since the grace of Christ has been given to the human race, it is possible not only to practice sexual self-control, but to make what we may call sexual self-sacrifice. There is quite a difference between controlling in the sense of not indulging and surrendering in the sense of freely and voluntarily giving up to God. When I practice chastity as sacrifice, I am more than abstaining. I am willingly and with divine grace cheerfully offering God the pleasure as an oblation to the divine majesty. What am I offering God? The right I have as a human being to sexual pleasure, which is willed by God for those who are married. I'm offering a sacrifice, which is the surrender of something precious, and sex is precious out of love for God. No other motive is adequate. I've taught too many celibates. I've given too many retreats to religious. Either they are deeply in love with God, with the God who became man, or they cannot, and that's the verb, remain faithful in their consecrated chastity. Nothing but love, deep love, can make this sacrifice even possible. I surrender with God and I know is a source of great, and in marriage, divinely pleasing satisfaction. Not only because I fear to offend God, but I want to do something more for God by pleasing Him through this noble and, believe me, very demanding surrender. However, I want to be clear. It is not only a love for God that makes people undertake to practice consecrated chastity, or we may commonly call it celibacy. Those who make the sacrifice do so also by their deep love for others. How so? We have the answer by now in the annals of human history since the time of Christ. Tens of thousands, indeed by now hundreds of thousands, who wish to signalize themselves in the service of others, in the corporal and spiritual works of mercy, sacrificed the blessings of marriage. They knew what experience testifies, that loving chastity is really loving charity. It does many things. For example, it liberates the human spirit to give itself generously to the service of others. Enlightens the human mind to see the needs of others and become extraordinarily thoughtful of their wants. It sensitizes the human heart to know human problems and want to relieve human misery. And all the while, chastity as sexual sacrifice out of love sanctifies those who are faithful to their chaste commitment. It empowers them to draw close to the chaste Christ and His Virgin Mother. And again, provided they are faithful in their generous surrender, it enables them to sanctify everyone who enters their lives and draw them nearer and nearer to God. I have an epilogue. We began this teleconference by emphasizing the fact that Catholic Christianity considers the human body sacred. It was made by God as our Creator, was assumed by the Son of God in the Incarnation. I would like to close this conference by making this observation. It is unrealistic even to talk about sanctity, and impossible to achieve holiness unless we take sex seriously and see it as a measure of our desire to please God. Sex not only has something, it has everything to do with sanctity. Not all people have the same calling, and not all receive the same grace from the Almighty. But no believer in Christ can become holy unless the sexual desires in his or her life are in harmony with the will of God. Or put in other words, Everyone who loves God knows we must live a chaste life according to our vocation. Chastity in every state of life is the norm of a person's charity. Chaste people, whether married or single, whether priest, religious or the laity, are selfless people. They love God more than themselves and are therefore ready to prove their love. If they are married, by the grateful use of the powers of generation according to the divine will. They are called to celibacy by the generous surrender of an experience that divine revelation compares to the enjoyment of paradise. We shall all be finally judged by our practice of charity. It is not too much to say we shall all be judged by our practice of chastity. Why? Because only the pure of heart can see God. Even see God here on earth in other people. Only the chaste of heart will see God in eternity. All others will be excluded from the marriage feast that God has prepared for those who love Him. But chastity has its reward already in this life, as anyone who sincerely tries to keep him or herself chaste can testify. It is not as though chastity were oppressive and sex indulgence exhilarating. Just the opposite. Chaste people are happy people. No one else is. The unchaste are not happy. What a discovery for some people to make. That, as we grow in self-mastery and use or sacrifice sex pleasure as God wants us to do, we grow in holiness, which is known to God alone. But we also grow in happiness, which God wants us to have now, as a foretaste of the heaven. There, as Jesus tells us, there will no longer be marriage or giving in marriage, and which is our destiny in the life to come. Amen. Thank you for listening. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.